Well, this morning I'm excited. 21 years ago, almost 22. Let's back up. Let's go to 28 years ago. My wife and I felt led to begin to try and go down the process of having kids. And in that process, we decided to get a baby name book and to look up names and to just pray for what God was doing. And in that, you know, many of you know I'm a big Toby Mac fan. I just said, what does the name Toby mean? I wasn't planning on naming my son Toby Mac, okay? But I was like, what does the name Toby mean? And the name means God is good. And in our youth group, way before I ever did it here at this church, we used to say, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And when my wife said that, I was like, that is amazing. And then she goes, oh my goodness. And it was a Christian name book. And she goes, you're not going to believe the scripture. And one of our life scriptures, our new youth group, was Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good work, that it may glorify your Father in heaven. And when I heard that that was the scripture tied to the name Toby, I felt in my heart and I said to my wife, we're going to have a son named Toby. We're going to have a son, and his name is going to be Toby. And I knew that. Almost eight years later, after being married, we finally had a son named Toby. And he has been a young man who has let his light shine. I've been blessed to be the father of this amazing young man. And I'm even blessed today to know that I get to introduce to you, to speak for the very first time, my amazing son, Toby House. Or will you welcome him as he comes?
Hello. It's so strange being up here. I've been down there for so long, or down over there for so long, and now being up here, it's like, oh, whoa, this is crazy. Well, to begin, I would like to just start with a prayer to kind of lead us into what we're going to be talking about today. So, Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day and this time that we get to gather and worship you, Lord. And I pray that worship would continue as we dive into your word today, Lord, and that you would open up our minds and our hearts to hear what we need to hear this week, Lord. And Lord, I pray that, like my dad says every week, that you would let me decrease so that you might increase. The words I say would not be what, or the words that come out of my mouth would not be what I say, but what you want to speak through me, Lord. And so, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Awesome. So, if you've been following along with our previous sermons, you probably know that over the course of the summer, my dad has been taking the church through the parables of Jesus. However, when it comes to guest speakers, my dad will often give each speaker the option to either carry on the series or do their own thing. In my case, I had actually felt like God had something he wanted me to share, through me before my dad asked if I wanted to speak. God started giving me hints of this when the church sent Sean, Alyssa, and I to the Foursquare Now conference for young adults. However, while the message itself originated at the beginning of this year, the themes are something that I have held deep in my heart since I first started having my own thoughts and views on what it means to be a Christian. While I'm not speaking on a parable of Jesus, I am speaking on an event that occurred because of him. So instead of a parable of Jesus, we'll call this a story of Jesus, or a Jesus story. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 7, verse 53, as we're going to dive into a moment where Jesus really threw a curveball at the Pharisees that I don't think a lot of people saw coming. This is what it says, John 7:53 through 8:11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now this scripture is one of my absolute favorites, and I think that it perfectly shows us just how much Jesus bent the expectations of who the Messiah was. The Messiah was not this great soldier who came to wipe sinners off the face of the earth. At this time, that is what a lot of the Jews painted him to be. Instead, Jesus was a healer who came to free all his people from sin. He, unlike the Jews of this time, realized that we are all sinful and we all need saving. In doing research for this topic, I learned something brand new about this verse. In my personal NIV Bible, the scripture is in italics, and there was a little note beforehand that says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. After reading this, I did some research and learned that because this text is not in the original manuscripts, some people are skeptical about its existence in the Bible. This undoubtedly freaked me out. I had this whole message in my head built on this scripture. Now I'm learning that not everyone agrees that it's biblical. I continued to do research on this, but I didn't actually become fully comfortable using this until my dad gave me a passage from one of his sermons. In the sermon, this is what he said. "One of the best answers I found in regard to this question came from a commentary by St. Augustine. He believed that the story was removed from early manuscripts because at that particular time, many were small in their faith and they wanted to avoid scandal. They worried that it would give women the impression that adultery wasn't that big of a deal. Now, we don't know if this is for sure, but it would seem that the view very early days, the people who edited the text of the New Testament thought that it was a dangerous story. And it would cause people to have a light view of adultery, and therefore, they omitted it." This was crazy for me to read because while it hurt my heart, it also fit perfectly into what I wanted to say today. You see, I feel that in recent centuries, the church has done a really good job of casting stones. The church has gotten into the mindset that a person has to be cleaned of sins before they can be accepted into the church. So today, I have a question that I would like to ask you guys that I've been wrestling with for a while now. When did church stop being for sinners? This is a question I've been pondering for years. My brain can't fathom the fact that Jesus came to earth, hung out and preached with prostitutes, tax collectors, and drunks. Yet now we kick these same people out of our buildings. How did we get to this point? Now, I don't know the history behind it, so I don't have the answers. But I know that it is not what God has intended for us. We are all sinners, and we all need Jesus. So gatekeeping his love keeps those who need him from ever coming to understand how much he loves them. I will say that this is something I love about our church. The first words that you read on our banner outside is, "All are welcomed, all are loved." Those words feel like something straight out of Jesus' mouth. However, I feel that we have one glaring problem that often gets in the way of us truly loving others. One of the phrases that I often hear used in today's world is, "Hate the sin, love the sinner." On paper, that makes sense, right? We hate the sin that divides us from God, while also, at the same time, loving the person who has committed said sin. However, I feel this mindset can very easily allow our love to be overpowered by judgment. When you use this mindset, it is very easy to try to bring justice to what the person is doing instead of trying to show the love of Jesus first. And I feel that judgment is exactly what we are seeing in this scripture. The scripture says that they were trying to trick Jesus, right? I don't know exactly what they were trying to get him to do, but my best guess is that they were trying to get him to deny the law of Moses. But, like Jesus always does, he uses the scripture to do a 180 on them. The question is no longer, shouldn't the sinner be stoned? The question has become, who here is not a sinner? And if everyone is a sinner, doesn't everyone deserve to be stoned? Jesus is making the point that all of them deserve death because all of them have sinned. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You want to know what my favorite part about this story is? It's that Jesus has created a scenario where there is actually one person there that has the right to throw a stone. Can you guess who it is? I wonder, who there is without sin? All right, it's Jesus. Jesus himself was without sin, so Jesus himself could have judged this person and sent her to her death. But he doesn't. Jesus didn't come to get rid of sinners. He came to forgive them of their sin. I just read Romans 3:23, which said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the best part comes in the next verse, where it says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Let me say that again. All are justified. He didn't come to forgive the little fibs or the petty thefts. He came to forgive the adulterers, the prostitutes, the murderers. He came to free everyone from sin. However, while this is spectacular news, I mentioned before that the church, I feel, has struggled with this. I mean, we already saw that there are assumptions that this story could have been taken out because of how scandalous it is. I feel the church for the past centuries has said this verse, but made it exclusive to the people who have turned from sin. In response to this, I found a really good illustration from a pastor named Jim Bergen. In it, a young man goes up to a pastor and asks him this question. "Pastor, do I have to stop smoking pot to become a Christian?" The pastor looks at him and simply says, "No." The young man is very taken back by this and thinks that maybe the pastor doesn't understand what he's asking. So, this time, he says, "Pastor, in order to become a Christian, do I have to stop smoking marijuana?" The pastor once again responds, "No." The young man still doesn't think that the pastor is fully grasping what he is saying, so he reaches in his back pocket, pulls out a fat joint, looks the pastor dead in the eyes, and says, "Do I have to give this up to become a Christian?" And the pastor says, "No." The young man then tells the pastor that he doesn't understand, and the pastor looks at him and says, "You're right. You don't understand. Now let me ask you a question. Do you have to get cleaned up to take a shower?" The young man says, "No, you get in the shower and that cleans you up." And the pastor responds, "Same with Jesus. You don't try to clean up your life and be a better person to be with Jesus. Instead, if you follow Jesus, he will point out what needs to be cleaned up in your life." At no point does Jesus say that adultery is okay. In fact, at the end of the verse, he tells the woman to go and leave her life of sin. We as Christians have been trying to take this job into our own hands. But by doing this, we are actually keeping people from the thing that saves them. How many people have you heard about in recent years who have been kicked out of the church for becoming pregnant out of wedlock, having relations with someone of the same gender, having addictions to drugs and or alcohol, or for having an abortion? These are the people that the Pharisees would have stoned if given the chance. But these are also the people that Jesus would have had dinner with. These are the people that we have kept from experiencing the love of Jesus. These are the people who don't want to accept the gift Jesus has given them because the people who represent the gift haven't done a great job of showing what it really is. Yet for some reason, when churches nowadays see stuff like this, instead of trying to love for them and care for them, they kick them out. How are these people supposed to understand God's love for them when they are not allowed to gather with the people who understand God's love the most, or at least should understand God's love the most? 1 Corinthians 6:1-9-11 says this. Or do you not know what do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus didn't come to save the holy. Jesus came to save the sinners, which include you and me. When Jesus died on that cross, he broke the barrier between him and all the sinful people of this world. Jesus ate, drank, and preach to sinners of all kinds. So why don't we? Why do we pick and choose the sinners that we connect with? I would like to end with an illustration that my dad has previously shared, but one that I think does a beautiful job at summing up this whole message. In the book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Tony Campolo relates an experience he had late one night in Hawaii. This is what it says. Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. I went in, took a seat on one of the stools at the counter, and waited to be served. This is one of those sleazy places that deserves the name the Greasy Spoon. I did not even touch the menu. I was afraid that if I opened the thing, something gruesome would crawl out of it. But it was the only place I could find. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, "What do you want?" I said I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured the coffee, wiped his grimy hands on his smudged apron, and then grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. I'm a realist. I know that in the back of the room of that restaurant, donuts are probably dropped on the floor and kicked around. But when everything is out front where I could see it, I would really appreciate it if he used a pair of tongs and placed the donut on some wax paper. As I sat there, munching my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open. And to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman beside me say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing you happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman sitting next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you that it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the woman left. Then I called over the fat guy from behind the counter and asked him, "Do they come here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one right next to me, does she come here every night?" "Yeah," he said. "That's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. Why do you want to know?" "Because I heard her say that it was her birthday," I told him. "What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" A cute smile slowly crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, "That's great. I like it. That's a great idea." Calling his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night." His wife came out of the back room all bright and smiley. She said, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who is really nice and kind. And nobody does anything nice and or kind for her." "Look," I told them, "if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30 and decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," said Harry. That was his name. "The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have got the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the whole affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing with, "Happy birthday, dear Agnes. Happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then, when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then, without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I kind of, what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay if you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street, a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back. Honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there, motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you're a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered and answered, "No, you don't. There's no such church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. You see, this is the kind of person that I want to be. This is the kind of church I want to go to. The church that is less worried about leading people to Jesus by fixing their sin and more worried about leading people to Jesus by showing them what it means to be loved by them, by Him. I think the more that we do this, and the more growth we are going to see in the church, and the more we will see people want to develop that relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, I'd like to thank you for this day, and I'd like to thank you for this message, and I pray, Lord, that as we go into this next week, and even the rest of our lives, Lord, that you would just challenge us to be loving to everybody. Not just the people who are easy to love or the people we think we should love, Lord, but, Lord, that you would love us so that we could love everyone around us, Lord. And I just want to pray that your love would start a revolution, Lord, that we would see your love throughout the city, throughout the state, throughout this nation, Lord, and that people would just come to you because of it, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.